Well, humans have always had a fascination with the paranormal. You can see this if you go to a bookstore and you kind of go to the esoteric section, or you go to on Netflix, or in the old days, the video store, and you go to the ghost story section. There's always a fascination with that downtown. You know, there's that haunted bookstore as well, and it's always got people in there. People like to read about poltergeists and exorcists and various paranormal paraphernalia. But of all the film forays into the paranormal, probably the most popular one and most beloved one is the 1984 box office hit Ghostbusters. We all know Ghostbusters, right? About these three misfit paranormal psychologists. When I saw the movie, I wanted to be a paranormal psychologist, and then I realized there is no such thing. But for the movie, there was, and they had those cool suits and those guns, and what they would do is they would offer their extermination service. If you thought that your house was haunted, they would come in with a trap, and they would come in with tractor beams and make a big show, and they would expel these ghosts, these spirits. Now, usually the spirits, these ghosts that they showed in the film were like a transparent, slimy, chubby, mischievous, almost cute-looking creature, but as the movie progresses, they discover that there's this whole other realm of the paranormal that they didn't even know about that's far more sinister and demonic, and they meet these people that are actually possessed by demons, and how the demons possess creatures, and they have to then fight these people with superhuman strength and the loud voices, and these demons use their victims like grotesque puppets, and eventually they have to save the world from an untimely end because of this hordes of demons that are coming out in the form of ghosts. And they do it in such a way, of course, that leaves room for a sequel and for merchandising and for an animated spin-off and the whole thing, and it's a big franchise. The problem with the movie is that it is, and you might be very surprised to hear me say this, it is not all fiction. That's the problem with it. It's one thing if you're watching a movie and it's all fiction and you just put it in that category, you know it's not true. Or if you're watching a documentary that you know is all based on fact and it's not fiction, the problem is when those two get mixed. And Ghostbusters is meant to be fictional, it's science fiction, in fact, and yet there is an element of truth in that storyline, that there is a supernatural spiritual realm that is not just imagination, that it's actually reality. And this blend of facts and fiction leave people with two possible reactions. Firstly, you can decide, well, it's all fictional, it's all nonsense, and a fool would believe in a spiritual realm. Or you could think that it's all true and then be very confused by all the things that you've heard people say about these things. And in fact, some people go even to a further extreme there, and they become obsessed with that spiritual realm, and they actually seek after those experiences. Those are both mistakes. As a Christian, you need to learn to discern the difference between fact and fiction when it comes to the demonic and the dark spiritual realm that does exist. And the only trustworthy source of information that'll guard us from being ignorant, that'll inform our minds and help us as we make decisions about these types of things, the only inerrant, pure source of information about demons is the Bible. You can never trust even what demons say about demons, because demons are dirty, rotten scoundrels that lie. So we are going to look at this source of truth in Luke chapter 4. If you turn to Luke chapter 4, we've been going through Luke pretty slowly and intensely, and we're now at this next miracle that Jesus does. Remember last week we saw that Jesus was kicked out of his own hometown because the people rejected the truth. He refused to do a miracle there. And now we find ourselves in Capernaum, a town nearby, also in Galilee. This is all part of the Galilean ministry, and we are going to see some ghost busting in Galilee. Let me read from verse 31. Luke 4, verse 31. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent. Come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, what is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And tonight we're going to be looking at two displays of Christ's authority so that you'll learn to rely on his authority, not your own authority. So two displays in Christ's authority. Firstly, Christ's authority recognized, and secondly, Christ's authority exercised. And I don't know, I was just really proud of myself this week to come up with the pun in the title. I've called this exorcise time. And so this is exorcise time, and it's Jesus exercising his authority to exorcise a demon. Okay, just make sure you get the spelling right if you ever write about that. Verse 31 says, he went down to Capernaum, the city of Galilee. He was teaching there on the Sabbath. They were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And that word authority is the key theme of this section. Luke has moved from building a case that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he is the one, the Son of God. You know, we've heard from the angels, we've heard from Simeon and Anna and the baptism and all these different cases. Now he's moving into the next little section of proof where he's proving Christ's authority. Christ made some extremely audacious claims about who he was and what he was able to do. And unless he was able to prove that, really, he has no authority. Now, authority is all about showing that you have the right to command and the right to be obeyed. You know, if a person walks up to you and says you were speeding, so you owe $100, you would say, you know, catch me if you can, and just drive away. But if that person shows you a badge, they're in a uniform, they got out of a cop car with their sirens on, that's different. They have given you the signals in our society that they possess the authority to pull you over and to fine you, and then it becomes a legal issue because they actually do have that authority. And so we understand this from when we're very young. We understand that there's a resistance to people who try to get us to do things we don't want to do if they don't have the authority. I mean, you know this, you hear your kids say this all the time. You're not the boss of me, they say to each other. You're not the boss of me. Well, what they're saying is, you've told me to do something. You know, one kid's singing and the other kid is annoyed because they're doing their homework, and they say, stop singing, and you're not the boss of me. You can't give me a command that I have to obey unless you have the authority to do so. So then it's like, Mom, Dad, they told me this. What are they doing? They're appealing to authority. And authority steps in and says, you're both grounded for the rest of your lives. And you have the authority to do that because you're the parent. So this is what the section is about. And these people, these listeners, are amazed in verse 32. They're astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. In those days, the way rabbis, Jewish rabbis, would teach their disciples is that they would sit around, or they would go into the synagogue, they would read a passage, they would ask questions, even to this day. Dialectic teaching. Ask a question, then you ask a question of me, and I'll answer that with a question. There's a lot of questions, and then you start citing other rabbis. Well, the Mishnah says this, and Rabbi Gamaliel said that. And we do that too sometimes in our conversation. If we disagree on doctrine, you might say, well, you know, John Piper has this view, and this is what his view is of divorce. Well, yeah, but John MacArthur has this view of divorce, and this is what he says. And someone else will say, well, Mark Dever's church teaches that. And so we kind of appeal to those authorities. None of us would say, let me tell you what the truth is about divorce, because I am the authority to say what is the truth about divorce. I mean, we just don't have that authority. And yet that's exactly how Jesus was teaching. He was turning to a passage, he was reading it, and he was saying, I'm not going to tell you what other rabbis think this means. I'm not going to ask you what you think this means. I'm going to tell you, this is what it means, and this is what you need to do about it. And the people were like, this is pretty cool. I mean, we've never heard someone speak with this kind of authority. And there's something compelling about somebody who knows the truth, who believes the truth, and is communicating the truth with power. Now, in our day and age, this comes from the pulpit. It comes from God's word. The only reason preaching has any kind of power is if the people listening to the preaching acknowledge the authority, and the authority doesn't come from the preacher. The authority comes from the word. But here you have the word of God himself, who is the preacher. That's the best case scenario. And they just don't know what to do with this. But the whole issue is that he is speaking with authority. He is just assuming that he's in charge. You know why? Because he is. because he is the king of the Jews, because he is the son of God, because he is who he says he is, the anointed Messiah. Now, this is an important facet of Luke's gospel. Just a little definition, authority means that you have the right to rule and the right to expect people to conform to your wishes. So you have the right to make decisions and to govern and to rule, and you have the right to expect people to obey you. Luke's gospel will show Jesus' authority over demons, in this account, over diseases, come back next week, over nature, and even over our own sins, because you'll see later on, the question the Pharisees stumble over when Jesus forgives someone's sins is, who is this man that he thinks he has the authority to do this? Only God has the authority to forgive sins. It's all about authority. When he commands the winds and the waves, they say, who is this man that the winds and the waves obey him? It's about authority over nature. And with the fever, it says he commanded the fever to leave her. He has authority over disease. I don't want to steal next week's thunder, but here we have his authority over demons. So verse 32, in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice. Notice that Luke is differentiating. He doesn't say, and there was a demon there. No, there was a man there. And the man was possessed by a demon. He had this unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice. And actually that word, anakrazo, it's a loud cry with a loud voice, with a voice mega. So he's emphasizing how disruptive this moment is. Sometimes when I'm preaching, there'll be a little bit of noise here and there. I mean, it doesn't bug me. I just plow on. You know, somebody's coughing, a little cell phone rings, and I usually like to work that into the sermon if I can, and that's not a big deal. But imagine one of you just got up and you just started screaming at the top of your lungs. That would be distracting, right? That's what's happening here. One person is shouting as loud as he can at the top of his voice, in front of everybody, at Jesus, at the preacher. And what does he say? Verse 34, ha! I mean, that's not actually what he says. It's the word, yeah. And I don't know what that word is. I couldn't find it. But they've translated it, ha. Yeah! It's just like a grunt. It's like, oh! Ha! What have you to do with us? Literally, what to me, to you, to us. What to us and to you. It's just, this guy is, I mean, he's not Shakespeare. I mean, he's not writing poetry here. This is a demon talking, and this demon is just freaking out. And then he calls him, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. I mean, this is, just picture the scene here. This guy starts screaming. Somebody in our a congregation just started screaming, we'd all kind of look over there. Just by the way, if that does happen, that's the usher's job, okay? If you're an usher, somebody starts screaming at me, that's your job. Okay, you go remove them. But everyone's just kind of staring there, and this person is so upset, and they're so worked up, and they're screaming so loudly, and they recognize him, and they call him just by his human name, the one he's known by, Jesus of Nazareth. But then he says, I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. But he asks a strange question. Have you come to destroy us? It's like the ghosts in the Ghostbusters. They know what's about to happen. What are you doing here? I've been here in this town. I've been doing my thing. I've been living in the sky. And now suddenly, the God of the universe shows up in this tiny little town in the middle of nowhere and is preaching in the room that I happen to be sitting in. Like, what is it? This isn't an accident. You're here to destroy us. It's interesting that the demon's speaking in plural. We see this a couple of times in the New Testament that multiple demons can be within one person. Sometimes you hear of people with split personalities, that famous case of a lady, I think her name was Sybil, and she had, I think, 16 different personalities, and some could speak different languages, and one was left-handed, and one was right-handed, and one was a male personality, and one was a female personality, and it's like there's these different spirits within one person. So I don't know if that's what's going on here. It does say he keeps speaking about the one unclean demon, so it could just be that this demon's saying, have you come to destroy us demons, like all of us that are around here in Capernaum or in Israel? And he calls him the Holy One of God. Now, he's called an unclean demon, just so you know. There's no clean demons. It's not like there's a clean one and an unclean one. They're all unclean. They're spiritual beings. They were created by God as angels, the Bible tells us. According to Revelation 12:4, when Satan rebelled against God, Satan was expelled from heaven, and those angels who had been supporting him were expelled from heaven as well. It was about a third of all angels. We don't know how many they are. But we do know that the Bible describes the number of holy angels, the ones who weren't fallen, as myriads upon myriads, you know, thousands. So a third of many thousands, there's thousands of demons, right, at least. When Satan got cast out and his fallen angels were cast out, they were banished from heaven and they cannot be saved. There is no redemptive plan for spiritual beings. There's only a redemptive plan for humans. So for now, all you need to know this. Demons are real. They're real. They existed in Jesus' time. They still exist today. They existed before. They are a reality. This realm that they occupy is a reality. They appear to have a measure of freedom. They've been delegated some freedom to torment, to deceive, until a time when they are thrown into the abyss. I'm not going to do a whole study tonight on demons, but if you're taking notes and you want to look some up, you can link these passages together. Genesis chapter 6 talks about the sons of God. That's talking about demons that possessed men. 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about them being put in the abyss. The book of Jude talks about this as well. And Revelation 20 talks about this abyss. So an abyss is a hole with no bottom. Think of that. So this big, dark hole with no bottom that can be sealed up from the top. And that's where the angels from Genesis 6 are being held captive. When I say angels, the demons. And the other demons that are still around know that they're going to end up there, according to Revelation 20. So, and then from there, they get taken from the abyss and they get destroyed eternally in the lake of fire. Also Revelation 20. So if your primary source of demonology is cartoons, or Far Side cartoons by Gary Larson or whatever, then you might always picture demons living in hell. Demons do not live in hell. Hell is a prison. It's a place of punishment, even for demons. And so they don't live in hell. They live where? They live right here. They live in the United States of America, and their home base is North Korea. As I've said, that's just my theory. Or Los Angeles, I don't know. But I'm sure they have a home base or whatever, but they are all over the world. They are in every country. We know from the book of Daniel, chapter 10, 11, around about there, it talks about the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. These are demons. They were fighting against angels, and they're given the title of authority over a geographic area. That's quite interesting as well. They operate in the spiritual realm, and so they are invisible, and they are unable to connect with the physical realm except through possession. Possession is when a spirit, so our bodies, and even the bodies of animals, of sentient animals, have two aspects. There's a material aspect and an immaterial aspect. And that immaterial aspect we call a soul or a spirit. Well, an unclean spirit can come into your body, not your body, let's just say into one's body, and inhabit the same space as your spirit, like roommates, right? And they can take over and possess you. They can indwell you. And then they can control your movement and your voice. And apparently there's no place outside of their jurisdiction because this guy isn't at Stonehenge. He's not at some pagan ceremony. Where is he? He's in the synagogue. Yeah, verse 33. And in the synagogue this happened. So don't think that there's such a thing as like, well, there's holy ground and if I'm in church, then I'm safe. No, this guy was sitting in a pew listening to a sermon moments before this happens. The demon is in him. From what we can assume, it's not like all the people knew, oh yeah, he's the demon guy. I mean, he's just a church-going fellow with his study Bible and his notebook sitting in the pew. One of you might be him right now. And this demon is incognito, hiding. But when the demon, the spirit in this man, recognizes Jesus, he takes over this man's vocal cords and speaks in this loud voice. And testimonies of people that have witnessed this type of thing often refer to the loud voice that these demons speak in. A deep voice and a loud voice, usually. Now, demons have a disguise in that sense, right? This person in the... We don't know anything about him. We don't know what he's like. But let me just tell you, it's not like the demons only possess people that have, you know, gothic lipstick and piercings and tattoos and, you know, 666 tattooed somewhere on them and their Megadeth t-shirts and those kind of people. No, they disguise themselves. This guy's in the synagogue like a good Jewish boy. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, so it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. He's talking about false teachers who act like real teachers. In the same way, Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light, and so can demons. Satan's henchmen then, whether they're human or demonic, they loiter around churches where they can do some damage, like germs at a drinking fountain. They want to infect the body of Christ. In their toolbox, they have an array of chisels to drive wedges between different people, split the church. They use music to do this, usually the choir. They use all sorts of pet doctrinal hobby horses. They use the ladies' Bible study. They'll use any kind of enclave of people that they will start doing ungodly things and using wisdom from below that is actually demonic. We see this in James 3, verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy or selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. This is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Demonic wisdom. When people start to have jealousy and strife and selfish ambition within the church, James warns that that is the work of demons. Timothy was warned by Paul that in the latter days people would come and they would say you have to abstain from certain foods, and that was a teaching, a doctrine of demons. Now, why does a demon care what a church is taught they should eat or not eat? Well, because it's not true doctrine, and it can split the church. Let me tell you something that in my experience, talking to people about what they should or should not eat is one of the most sensitive topics you can bring up. People are all just stubborn when they listen to me, and they just don't want to hear the truth about their diets. And I don't want to hear from them. And it's just one of those things, right? You know what it's like. You start talking about this, and I'm on the carnivore diet, and I'm on the Atkins diet, and I'm on the Banting diet, and I'm on the South Beach, and this one's a vegan, and that one's a vegetarian. And all I say is, we'll just wait and see. But the point here is, as soon as you start teaching that there's a certain way to eat, that divides people, and that divides the church when you say this is how God wants it. And so Paul warns Timothy, it's a doctrine of demons. Also, the abstinence of marriage. You see this. You see this in the Catholic Church where priests are told that they cannot marry. Nuns are told that they cannot marry. So you give that a few hundred years, and what do you have? The biggest pedophilia scandal in the history of the world. Because people are not designed to be single unless they have the gift of singleness. And yet that is taught. That's also called a doctrine of demons in 1 Timothy 5. So this kind of influence that the demons use in society, it's not through seances and chanting. It happens at the grumblings of the deacons' meeting. You know, that's where the demonic stuff comes out, and the gossip and the slander and the rumors. Those are the tools that they use. Next time you find yourself saying something, anything to anyone that could be damaging to the body of Christ, remind yourself that's probably a demonic influence of some sort. I am somehow being used by demons to hurt the bride of Christ. There's really never any time any Christian should say something that can bring damage to the church. It's demonic. Even Peter was used by Satan, remember that? Oh, may it never be. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. But there's a more blatant way, this possession. We see in verse 33, in the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice. So he's being possessed. He's not outside carving a pentagram in his forearm. He's here in church. And so you might say, well, is this possible today? And so at Grace Community Church, this happened. This has actually happened on two occasions that I'm aware of, where a person, while the pastor was preaching, got up in the back of the church and started running forward, shrieking, and an off-duty cop tackled him to the ground. And they subdued him, and later the man said that a voice in his head told him he had to kill the preacher. That's how demons operate, that they're demons. Once John MacArthur went up between services to his office, and when he got in his office, there was a guy standing in there with a spear ready to kill him. And MacArthur started talking to him and said, you just need to wait here 1 second, and I'll get what you're looking for, and then called the temple guard, they called him. And they subdued him as well, and same thing. There's this demonic violence that's there. So yes, it can happen today, and so ushers, be ready. Demon manifestations in the Bible we see come with superhuman strength at times. There's the guy that can break the chains. They couldn't bind him. They come with the ability to make somebody mute, unable to speak, deaf. They bring epilepsy, nudity, self-mutilation, like cutting, and even the ability to predict the future, Acts 16. We see all of these influences here. It's interesting that nudity is one of them. Very often you'll see that the first thing a demon does to its host is strip the person, to expose them. Or in Acts 19, when the demon beats up the people that are trying to exorcise the demon then strips them of their clothing and sends them naked into the streets. So that there's this, you see this influence in society that as humanity progresses in history, clothing has become less and less modest over the centuries. You know, now if you dress the way they do just a couple hundred years ago, it's positively Victorian or it's Puritan or, you know, that's so puritanical. Well, yeah, that's just because it's older. The kind of thing that we consider absolutely normal now would be absolutely scandalous 150 years ago, and 100 years from now it's going to be even worse. Because I think demons are doing that through advertising and through whatever, just fashion and all of that. It's all about taking clothing off. Self-mutilation as well is becoming more and more popular, especially among young people that are cutting themselves and hurting themselves and scarring themselves permanently. That is an influence of demons. Now, just to be clear, I'm not saying necessarily the individual that's doing that is demon-possessed. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm just saying that that concept and that idea is coming into society. It becomes trendy. It becomes fashionable. Where do you think it originated from? Certainly not the Bible. It's originated from demons. I also just want to clarify, because I mentioned epilepsy and deafness. If you are deaf, that does not mean you're deaf because you have a demon. If you have epilepsy or a loved one has epilepsy, that does not mean that they are demonically influenced or possessed. But we do see that when demons do possess people, they do all sorts of different things. And one of those things is throw them into seizures. There's the one in Mark, or Matthew 17, and be the end of Matthew 16, and then also in Mark, I think it's 9, the boy that the demon actually threw into the fire to hurt him from those seizures. So just remember, demons hate human beings, and they just love messing with us and hurting us. So yeah, they can cause physical harm. Now, are you getting scared yet? Okay, well, don't be scared, because if you are a true Christian, you have nothing to fear. You have nothing to fear if you're a Christian, and there's a reason for that. You cannot be possessed, you cannot be attacked, you cannot be harmed by demons. Let me give you a few verses. 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. John, writing to the Christian, says, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him. He who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him." So if you are born of God, if you are a Christian, you know that Jesus is protecting you, and this demon cannot even touch you. 1 John 5:18. 1 John 5:18. The evil one does not touch him. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3. God is faithful. He will guard you against the evil one. Why? Because 1 Corinthians 6, 17, he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. That's 1 Corinthians 6, verse 6, 17. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17. The one who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. We're told that the Holy Spirit, when you become a Christian, everybody who becomes a Christian, at the moment of your salvation, the Holy Spirit enters you and indwells you like a roommate. You know, in our morning sermon, we called him like a co-pilot, in the sense that he and you are in the same space, and you, the two of you, are living the Christian life. And he's there to help you do that. And one of the things that he does is he seals your salvation so that it cannot be taken away from you by demons or by Satan. And one of the things he does from you is for you is provide you with comfort and peace and protection spiritually, so much so that you probably have no idea all the stuff going around you in the spiritual realm, because when you walk into the room, the Holy Spirit walks into that room in a very special way. Yes, God is everywhere all the time, but just like Moses had to take his shoes off when he was on holy ground, when he got near to a place where there was a special manifestation of God's glory, we are the special manifestation of God on planet Earth, because we have the Spirit in us. And so, just like the demon recognizes Jesus, the demon would recognize, hey, the Holy Spirit is in this person. He cannot touch you. MacArthur says, when a person becomes a believer, they are delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That's Colossians 1:13. Salvation takes us out of the sovereign dominating power of Satan and puts us under the sovereign dominating power of Christ. So yes, there are scary things that happen, and yes, they can happen to people, but no, they cannot happen to Christians. So that is Christ's authority recognized, which is recognized by the demon. Now let's have a look at Christ's authority exercised. Verse 34, ha, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, what is this word? For with authority, there's that word again, and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. That's just showing that Christ has the authority. He has the right to expect them to obey, and they do obey. The one thing you have to concede about demons is that they have good Christology. They recognize Jesus. They know who he is. Luke is still building a case for his readers who Jesus is, but you know who already is 100% convinced who Jesus is? The demons. They know. They believe. And they tremble. You know that James 2:19. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Demons believe in Jesus. And quite frankly, demons believe in Jesus more than people do. They've seen him. They know his power. They know what the scriptures say about him. We take everything we know on faith and what we heard, what we've read, what we choose to believe in, what we trust in. Demons have seen it. They believe in Jesus more than we do. But they don't trust in him for salvation. They can't do that. That's the difference. It is possible to sit in church and hear all the Bible stories and believe all the Bible stories of everything that happened in the Old Testament and everything that happened in the New Testament and still not be committed to Jesus Christ. To not see him as your Lord. To refuse to obey him. This demon even obeys what Jesus says. But you know who doesn't? You. And me. And Christians who sin against God, even though they know what they're doing is wrong. So the demons know this. They've read Revelation 20. They've read 1 Peter 3. They've read Luke 8. All of these indicate that Jesus will lock all demons in the abyss for 1,000 years, and after that they'll be released for a short time to deceive, and after that comes their eternal destruction in the lake of fire. Now, demons don't know the timing, because nobody knows the timing. Nobody knows the timing, not even the demons. And so they see Jesus, and this demon thinks, well, is this the time? We knew it was coming. It's been thousands of years. Is it today? Is that why you're here? To throw us into the abyss? To destroy us? And Jesus said, be silent and come out of him. Notice that there's no spells. There's no incantations. There's no little symbols. There's no holy water. There's no ceremony. Jesus just has authority. Instant obedience. Be quiet, come out, boom. The guy drops to the floor and the demon comes out. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, does this mean that we can cast out demons should we find one? Now, you have to be very careful. What is the whole point of this passage? The whole point of this passage is to show that Jesus has unique authority and the power to back it up. The cop tells you to do something and you don't obey him, guess what he's allowed to do? Put handcuffs on you, arrest you, and take you and do the whole Bookum Dano thing and you end up in jail. That's why he doesn't bear the sword in vain. The sword in vain, that's old language for pack heat, carry a Glock. You know, that's why he has a gun, because he has the authority to force obedience. So Jesus has that authority and the power to back it up. You know who doesn't? Us. We got no authority. I mean, if you had authority, you would know. You would be told. You've got authority. Now, it is true, Jesus does give this authority to some others, like the sheriff deputizes his deputy to sheriffs, and guess what they all get? Not a pat on the back. They get a badge, and they get a gun. And they get a horse, I think, in the old days. And then you've got your delegated deputization. It's the same thing here. Jesus gave his authority to the 12 disciples. And, by the way, we have no reason to believe he didn't give it to Judas as well. He gave that authority to the 70 disciples on one occasion when he sends them out two by two. And they come back saying, even the demons obeyed us. And we were able to cast them out. And here and there, some people are delegated that authority. Paul gets that authority. But you know what they all have in common? Jesus told them they had that authority. Specifically commissioned them with that authority. It is a very, very, very big jump to say, because Jesus had authority to cast out demons, and he gave that authority to some of his disciples, therefore, all disciples have that authority. And that is a jump that is often made in the charismatic movement. They say, well, look, Jesus did it. Jesus' disciples did it. This is normative for Christians. We can all do it. And I would just say, go read Acts 19. See how that worked out for a bunch of people who thought that they had power over a demon. Let me read a few. Acts 19, 13. Some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the name of Jesus whom Paul proclaims. The seven sons of one Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Now you might say, yeah, but these weren't Christians, these were Jewish itinerant. Yeah, whatever, but my point is, it's dangerous to mess with demons. And unless you have actually been given the authority, then you can't just start using Jesus' name like it's a badge you picked up on the floor. No, you need those credentials given to you by Jesus. So, practical, let's get practical. What do we do if somebody actually had a demon possession manifestation and you're called in? This has happened to me, by the way. I was at a youth camp once and this person was, you know, doing this strange behavior and I was called in to deal with it. I've also been called into a lady who said her house was haunted because she could hear audible voices when she was in her house and wanted me to come in and fix it. And I was like, why me? I mean, call the fire department. I mean, call the exterminator. I don't have any more authority than anyone else, but I'm the pastor, so in their mind, I'm the holy man. So I'm going in there with my little, you know, collar and no, not at all. But what do? I'll go and I'll pray. It's all I can do. It's what you can do. Pray to God. God, if you want this taken care of, take care of it. I believe you can. I believe you've got power. I pray for people to be healed. I pray for the demons to be subdued. But I'm not, this isn't me. This is my authority. And you know, quite frankly, if something happened right here now, don't look at me as like I got to take care of it. It's rock, paper, scissors between me and Tom. And I'm good at rock, paper, scissors, so it's going to be you. The idea here is that you don't mess with powers you don't understand, you have no authority over. Jude, in the book of Jude, he says that people were proclaiming something over Michael. Let me just read it. I forget now exactly. Binding, what is that verse? Not even the, verse 9, not even the archangel Michael, when the devil disputed about the body of Moses, he did not even dare to bring a condemnation of slander against him, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. But these people slander whatever they do not understand, and they are destroyed by those things like irrational animals that they know by instinct. He's talking about people that rebuke unclean spirits and shouldn't be doing that, people that are claiming a spiritual power that they shouldn't have. It says that they are deluded, verse 8, dreamers, and they continue to defile their bodies, flout authority, and insult celestial beings. They insult spiritual beings, and he says not even the archangel Michael did that. He didn't have the authority to insult Satan. So all that to say is, if God wanted you to do something about ghost busting, he would have a chapter in the Bible teaching you how to do it. Not just descriptions of how Jesus did it. Okay, this miracle proves two things. Verse 36 says, they were all amazed, and they said to one another, what is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. The first thing this miracle proves is that Jesus doesn't need or want the testimony of demons. The demon says, I know you're the Son of God, and Jesus doesn't turn around to the church and say, aha, you see? There's somebody. There's a demon. We can all see this guy's demon-possessed, and so obviously the demons know who I am, so you should too. No, Jesus just silences the man. I don't want and I don't need demonic dark forces to testify of my messiahship. I mean, if you needed a witness in court to back up your testimony, would you bring in the biggest liar and swindler in town? No, nobody. You don't. That person's testimony counts as nothing. Secondly, this miracle proves that Jesus has authority to rule this world in all of its spheres. Not only the physical sphere, which we'll see in the weeks to come, but the spiritual sphere as well. Nothing can stand between him and his bride, the church. That's our application. Jesus is powerful. It's not like there's two chess players. You know, Satan, you've seen that, the picture of that, Satan and God, and they're playing chess with us, and like, oh, that was a good move. I'm not saying, we know that God wins in the end, but he doesn't really have any power over which pieces Satan takes. That's not how it works at all. You go read the book of Job. Everything that Satan does is limited by God, and Jesus is powerful to stand in between and keep us safe. Romans 8:38. Maybe you've read this 100 times, and maybe you haven't picked up that line. It says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor powers." Maybe your version says principalities. These are words of authority that refer to the demonic realm. The prince of Persia, the prince of Greece, these principalities. And he says, not angels, nor rulers, nor powers, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Demons cannot separate you from the love of Christ. Doesn't matter how powerful they are, doesn't matter how many they are, because Jesus has authority to rule over them. So if you're in Jesus Christ, you have nothing to fear. If you are not in Christ, then I've got one hope for you. You need to run to Christ. I know that demons are not very operative in visible ways in most parts of Western society. If you travel to India, you travel to Bhutan, you travel to Thailand, you go to Africa, a lot of places in Africa where they have witch doctors and they have sangomas and they do these ceremonies and occultic ceremonies and people get possessed. You go to Papua New Guinea, that happens. You go to islands in Indonesia where people are possessed. It's happening even to this day. Just because it doesn't happen in front of you and you don't see it because we live in an area that demons are operating differently, doesn't mean it's not true, and it doesn't mean that we're safe from them unless you're a Christian. Then it doesn't matter where you go. You can walk into Satan's lair in North Korea and you'll be fine. I mean, they'll arrest you and kill you, but the demons won't be able to do anything to you, right? Okay, so in closing, the words of Martin Luther. This is what he was writing about in triumph in his famous battle cry. He said, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder of the power of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And even though we live in a world that is filled with devils, they cannot harm us. They cannot undo us. We do not tremble for the prince of darkness, though his rage we can endure and his doom is sure. And we thank you that we know that even one little word from Jesus can fell him. We pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, there's no Awana, but I'll give you 5 minutes till 7 o'clock for questions. Any questions? Yes, Susan, you have a demon. I mean, you have a question. Oh, good question. So when Jesus puts the demons from that man into the herd of swine, deviled ham, then they run over the edge and they fall into the water and they die, but the demons don't die. That's your question. Yeah, no, demons don't die. They're immortal beings. They can't die, just like we can't die. I mean, our bodies can die and our spirit separates. So what happened there is the spirit was separated from the person and put into the pigs, and the pigs, multiple spirits, multiple pigs, you know, were forced by the spirit to be killed, and then the spirits were then free to go and find someone else to go and host again. Yeah, I mean, you can look, the passage doesn't say exactly what the pigs are thinking, but my reading of the text, just a simple reading, is that yes, the demons forced the pigs, like by possessing the pigs, forced them over the edge. Pigs have an instinct, all animals have an instinct not to kill themselves. And they'd never run over that edge before. They knew it was dangerous. So demons hate people, they hate animals, they hate all of God's creation. They love it when animals suffer. I believe there's a lot of that influence going on even in industrial farming today. And I think that that's what happened there. They were just like, well, if we can't make this man suffer, we'll make the pigs suffer. And, you know, the economic hit to that town, those people asked Jesus to leave because of that. You know, the demons are just mean. They just, you know, no need to kill the pigs. But Jesus does warn that if you cast out a demon, he'll come back with seven more and get back into you. You know, they need a host. They just wander in the wilderness looking for a host. From that little passage, we know that it's not easy to find a host. And in that section with the swine, it's interesting. They ask Jesus to be put in the swine, and he says yes, because it's not their time yet to be put in the abyss. There's a timing that we're not privy to. And so they don't know that, but he knew that. So when they ask him that, it's not like he's being merciful. It's like he's keeping to God's timetable at that point. Does that answer the question? Yeah. Don. Yes. If they wanted the pigs because they wanted a host, why would they kill the pigs? Well, the same reason your cat gets possessed around 4 o'clock in the afternoon. No, I'm just kidding. Cats sometimes seem like they're possessed. But I don't know anything more about demons than you do. I only know what the Bible says, okay? So let me start with that. I'm also not a veterinarian. But the idea is that these demons needed to go somewhere, and so they asked to be put into the pigs. Then they kill the pigs so that they can free themselves. They were just worried that they didn't want to go in the abyss. But I'm just assuming here. I don't know. I'm not a demon psychologist, but I'm assuming that demons don't like to live in pigs as much as they like to live in humans. And so the idea is, well, now I've been sent into this pig, but I'm going to get out of the pig, and the only way to get out of a pig then is to kill it. Or maybe it's not the only way, but it's the way they chose just to have Jesus chased away from that neighborhood. I mean, I don't know what's going on there. We're going to get to that, and I'll preach on it, and I'll have answers then, but I'm just guessing at this point.
I see it that demons are
Oh, you're saying maybe they went into the pigs and the pigs decided to rebel and commit suicide to get rid of the... I'm not a pig therapist either, but I don't know how pigs think or demons. Pardon? That'll do, pig. Yeah, okay. That'll do for the pig questions. Yes. Do I think demons fear Christians? Yeah.
She said, no, not that man.
Yeah, I've heard that.
There was a recognition there.
Yeah, the pastor, when John MacArthur was called in to deal with a woman who was speaking with a male voice and had this supernatural power, and these people were holding her down, they called him in because he's the pastor. And when he walked in the room, this voice said, no, not that man. So maybe they recognize Christians who have the Holy Spirit in them. I mean, I don't know if they fear Christians or not. I think probably, I mean, it probably has to do with, I mean, no, I don't know. I wouldn't want to be the one to test it out, though. I'll send someone else in. That's the thing. I think that the right attitude towards this is humility and not arrogance. Not like, well, I got the Holy Spirit in me, so you tap on me. I'm coming in. I'll take care of that. I got the Spirit, and I'll claim Jesus' name over that. That never goes well in Scripture. Unless you've actually heard from Jesus that you have this authority, just be humble. You know, we were even taught in... I took a self-defense class in Krav Maga, which is basically how to defend yourself, but... The first step is, if you can, run away. And you're like, I don't want to take a whole class on how to run away. It's like, no, we'll teach you what to do if you can't run away. But if you can run away, that's always step one. And it's the same with demons. If there's a demon doing something, just get away from it. Why would you want to be near a demon? They're dangerous. They're super dangerous. But if you can't and you have to deal with it, just preach the gospel to the host. Preach the gospel to the person. Preach the gospel to everybody in the room. And pray to God that his power would protect you. And I mean, I'm not going to give a little class on what to do with demons. Just run. Right. Good. One more question. Don. Yeah, good question. Satan uses the wind to knock down the building and kill Job's family, and I do think that Satan has ways of doing that, yeah. I mean, I don't know. Yeah, the prince of the power of the air. I mean, that might have something to do with it. Yeah, I don't know. I know that sounds like I'm contradicting what I said earlier with demons can't interact with the physical world except through possessing a creature. Maybe Satan has... because we're told that the angels in Revelation also control the winds. That's above our pay grade. I just don't think we know enough about what's going on there. But if a hurricane comes, you know, I think you don't want to get into that game of like, is this a hurricane from Satan or is this a hurricane from God? It's like, just remember, the whole point of the passage is that Jesus is over all of these forces. So you always can go appeal to the highest authority, and the highest authority is God. And Satan and his demons can't do anything without God's say-so. And even if it is a demon that does something that causes tragedy, remember, just like with Job, that's because it's God allowing that for his greater purpose. Okay, sleep tight.